Let's pray together. Our great God, I pray that indeed our worship this morning before you would be an expression of what we have just confessed by song, that we love you, that all of our affections are rightly placed upon you. I pray that we would bear that out by your Spirit's power this morning as we attend to the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask for your mercy upon us. Give us understanding. Give us light. Give us the heat of your word that we might be convinced of our sin, but even more surely convinced of the mercy that is available to us in Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice on behalf of your people. Pray that your word would be clear to us this morning, that your Spirit would convince us of the truth of your word, that for your glory's sake we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and that sinners would be called to repentance today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to take your seats and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the title of the sermon this morning is Desire of a Noble Task. Our text this morning will be chapter 3 of 1 Timothy verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, but our focus and our attention will be primarily on that first verse. And you'll notice in the back of your bulletin, we normally have an outline here for just a brief outline for sermon notes. You'll see calling kind of sitting up there in the top by itself, and then underneath that, character, competence, and confession. And that's because I knew from the beginning I wasn't going to get to the other 3 points of the sermon today. So it'll be a one-point sermon today with two sub-points. But we'll look at the next few over the next couple of weeks. But our attention is drawn here, and you'll see, and I'm reading from the ESV translation, and the heading here, which of course is not inspired, but the heading here is Qualifications of Overseers. Qualifications of overseers. And we're going to look at those and examine those qualifications in some detail. Not exhaustively, or we would be here for months, but in some detail. And look at it under these four headings: calling, character, competence, and confession. We find not just in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, although those are parallel passages dealing with the qualities, the character qualities of an elder or a pastor. But we also see in the pages of all of the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, as the epistles unfold the revelation of God to us, a fully orbed understanding of what the Scriptures require of those who would lead God's people. And just by way of introduction, give just a brief definition of these terms. Calling we'll explore this morning. Character speaks of a man's moral fitness. What is his reputation? What is the gospel bearing fruit in his life? And we'll look at that next week. And then his competence. This refers to how has God gifted him? How has God graced him to serve in ministry? Can he teach? Does he have the necessary skills and gifts according to the Spirit of God to function in the office of overseer? And then confession. This term we often use in terms of confessing our sin to one another or confessing our sin to God, and that is a right use of the word. But we need to understand the word confession simply says we agree that this is true. So when we confess our sin to God, we are saying to God, I believe that what I have done is sinful in violation of your law, and I agree it's true that I need your mercy placed upon me. So when we think about a man's confession, it is not only is he engaging in a pattern of repenting of sin, but also what does he believe is true? This is his doctrinal foundation, his doctrinal footing. So we'll look at those over the next several weeks. So that gives you an overview of where we're going here. This morning, our attention will be on, again, verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with the issue of calling. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, remember that in the original letter that would have been written to Timothy as he served here in Ephesus, there were no chapter headings. There were no chapter breaks. This was one epistle. So as we have looked over the last several weeks, and we've spent time in chapter 2, we need to understand that Paul's not necessarily, he hasn't turned a page. He hasn't turned to a completely new thought or a new idea. As he begins this section with, the saying is trustworthy. He's not starting an entirely new line of argument. God still, as Paul says in chapter 2, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our first priority, if we go back to chapter 2, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way. Why is that? Because God desires the gospel to flourish and all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All kinds of men, all of mankind, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. It is God's expressed desire in His Word for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we've discussed that He did not decree that to happen. And there is a difference, and there's a tension we have in our minds between God's decree, that which will happen, and what God desires. And as Calvinists, we're tempted sometimes. We're tempted. We've got to be honest about this. We're tempted to think God's desire really isn't sincere, or He would have done it. Because we can't wrap, in our limited, finite mind, we can't wrap our heads around the idea that God desires something and yet He has not decreed it to happen. Are you okay with the tension? Because we need to be. Because if we're not okay with that tension, if we don't believe fervently that this is God's actual desire, then we're tempted to soften the Scriptures here. And we're tempted to blaspheme God's holy character and attribute something to Him by way of a hardness that isn't there in the Scriptures. So Paul has just taught us that about God's desire. And then he's worked that out in terms of the conduct of the male members of the body being marked by an absence of anger and quarreling as they lead the body in worship and prayer. And the conduct of the female members should be distinctly submissive in both dress and demeanor. Both men and women are to be intentional about living out their respective created roles in the household of God. All in God's household, all in God's plan for bringing those to salvation whom He has decreed. So it's in that very context that Paul says this saying is trustworthy. This is the second of these trustworthy sayings that we find in Paul's pastoral epistles. And the trustworthy saying is something that had already been adopted and repeated among the churches. And Paul is inscripturating this here under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And that's where the title of today's message comes from, desire of a noble task. Of those male members whom God has called upon to pray and to lead the body, some will be set apart as what Paul calls overseers. They will have a desire for the labor that Paul calls a noble task. Now, what is this noble task to which Paul refers? Well, the noble task is, it's a reference to the office. He calls it here, the particular word is overseer. There are three different words in the Greek language that refer to the same office. We have overseer, we have bishop, we have elder, we also have pastor. So in English, it's four words or more. But it all refers to the same office. We might think of them as different functions, but they are all of the same office. We don't say there's an office of elder and there's a separate office of pastor. They are the one and the same office. So in the sermon today, you may hear me say elder or pastor. I'm using the terms interchangeably. They are exactly the same. Exactly the same. So this noble task refers to the office of elder, the office of pastor or overseer. And this word noble is the same one he used back in chapter 1 when he told Timothy this charge, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," or noble warfare. This charge that Timothy has embraced, and Paul is urging upon Timothy to persevere in these things. He's speaking about the office of pastor. Noble here does not mean royal or regal or pretentious or ambitious. It means good, honorable, worthy, profitable, and excellent. It is not a position of nobility, but it is a noble work. And we need to make that distinction in our minds. Paul speaks here of a man desiring the office of pastor or elder or overseer. What does this look like? Because we hear about someone saying, "Well, I'm called to the ministry." What does that mean? What does that look like? We may say a man has been called to the ministry. Or we may say, "I have been called to the ministry," or "I sense God leading me here." We use different kinds of terminology, speaking of mostly the same thing, but what does that mean? And according to the Scriptures, what ought that to look like? How does that flesh out? And as a side question here, and we'll address this more in chapter 5, but as a side question, does this calling necessarily also mean that a man leaves entirely his current vocation and pursues pastoral ministry as a full-time vocation? Now, the short answer, and again, we'll cover in more detail, the short answer is no, it doesn't mean that. Some men will labor full-time in pastoral ministry as an elder, as a pastor. Others will continue in their regular jobs, their regular vocations, as they labor on behalf of Christ's church. So we'll cover that in more detail in chapter 5. But it's important for us to think about that as we think about the qualifications for an elder. It is not necessarily only men who feel a call to leave their current vocation and pursue the work full time. We're going to look at this under two subpoints today. Our main heading is calling. What is this calling? But we'll look at it in both an internal and an external. Easy enough to remember, internal and external. We must consider this calling in both of those respects. So we must first consider, what's the source of this calling? Paul says here, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It speaks of a man with a desire to serve Christ's church in the capacity, in the office of an elder. Where does that desire come from? Well, there are a number of potential, right? A man's own ambition, a sense of duty, a sense of guilt, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of vocation, thinking somehow that a pastor's vocation is more holy or more righteous or more sanctified than another vocation. All of those things could or sometimes do come into play. But what is, biblically speaking, what ought to be the source of that internal desire? It's an important question for us to consider. And if we look back at chapter 1, in verse 12, listen to Paul's words about himself. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul says it is God who has appointed me. Then there in the same chapter, in chapter 18, we just read this a few moments ago, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." What was the source of these prophecies? It was God. Paul says both myself and to you, Timothy, we need to understand that our calling, our internal desire, comes from God himself. Paul has already spoken to the elders of this very church in Ephesus. Remember, Timothy's serving here in the city of Ephesus at this particular church. And we saw this back when we studied through Acts. In Acts chapter 20, there's this emotional scene on the beach at Miletus where Paul gathers the elders from Ephesus. And he tells them this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul said it's the Spirit of God, it's the Holy Spirit himself, who has made you overseers, has made you elders. Then the Apostle Peter says something very similar. You don't have to turn here, just listen to it. In 1 Peter, in chapter 5, Peter writes and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And incidentally, in this one passage, Peter uses all three Greek words for the office of elder: bishop, overseer, and pastor. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter says, he said, "I exhort you as a fellow elder, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock who belongs to God, and shepherd them not under compulsion, not as if something that was forced upon you, but willingly." The ESV says, "as God would have you." The New American Standard, I think, gets it exactly right. It says, "but voluntarily, according to the will of God." It's literally according to God. Peter recognizes that this call comes from God Himself. And see, we see this pattern in both the Old and the New Testaments. God alone appoints His messengers. And we think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In both of those prophets, there are stern warnings by God given to prophets who were saying things that God had not said. And He rebuked them sharply. He condemned them. And He condemned His people for listening to them. God is the source of this inward call. So that's the source. What would we expect to be the result or the effect of that inward call? What does this inward call produce? Well, a calling produces what we've seen, what you see in the four headings I gave you earlier: a calling, character, competence, and confession. That's what God's inward call produces. And as we look more particularly this morning at that calling, that inward call produces a desire. So we see this. The very first thing in chapter 3, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Paul uses two different words, aspire and desire. And he uses them in that same sentence for emphasis, but also to draw out something for our attention. Not every man desires the task and responsibility of leading God's people. You know what? That's okay. That's the way God designed it. Not every man desires to take that responsibility, to preach the gospel, to shepherd God's people. God gives that desire to some. And even those whom God does call sometimes don't initially desire that. Can you think of examples from the Scripture of men who were called by God who didn't initially desire it? I think of Moses. All kinds of excuses, perhaps even sinfully so. He sought to avoid the clear call of God. I mean, God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. It was pretty clear, right? And Moses still said, I don't talk so good. I'm not fit for this. And that's the natural response of a man with humility, to look at the qualifications and say, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? But God equips those whom He calls. But not every man will have that desire. Desire doesn't mean an abandonment of reason. It doesn't mean an unrestrained impulse. It's kind of a no-no, I think, in preaching class not to have illustrations about golden retrievers, but I have one this morning. My parents have this golden retriever who has a desire for water. Nothing I've seen before. You can't have this dog near water if you have someplace you have to be, because he's going to be in it. They have found him literally in a 5-gallon bucket. And he's a 75-pound, 80-pound dog, somehow contorted into a 5-gallon bucket to get himself in the water. That's not what Paul says here when he says desire. Okay? It's a negative example. Paul's not speaking about an unrestrained, thoughtless kind of desire. There's no sense of sound judgment or sober evaluation. It's just a headlong rushing into something. But at the same time, desire does mean a willingness, indeed even an eagerness, to do this noble work. Listen to Albert Moeller, who's president of Southern Seminary, who's participated in not only recognizing his own call, but in training of men at a seminary level. He says, one key issue here is a common misunderstanding about the will of God. Some models of evangelical piety imply that God's will is something difficult for us to accept. We sometimes confuse this further by talking about surrendering to the will of God. As Paul makes clear in Romans 12:2, the will of God is good, worthy of eager acceptance, and perfect. Those called by God to preach will be given a desire to preach as well as the gifts of preaching. Beyond this, the God-called preacher will feel the same compulsion as the great apostle who wrote, "Woe to me if I do not preach this gospel." So there's an eagerness. There's a desire. And I would add a growing desire that ultimately cannot be quenched. So the source of this inward call is God Himself. It is by His Spirit's calling that a man has this desire. And the effect or the result of the inward call is a desire to labor as a shepherd of God's people. It's a desire to shepherd God's people, to lay down one's life for the sake of God's flock. I would ask you, men, if you sense God stirring you, you find yourself more and more enjoying the study of Scripture, the deep things of God. If you enjoy reading and you enjoy being before the Lord in prayer, you enjoy encouraging and admonishing and instructing those around you, starting with your own families, I would urge you to prayerfully consider whether that may be the early stages or even advanced stages of God calling you. Now, we were tempted to kind of approach this like mystics and think that there's going to be some dramatic experience. Seldom is it actually that way. It's a slow burn. It's a constant burn. It's a burn that gets hotter and hotter and hotter. That's what we find in the Scriptures, and that's what men throughout church history have testified on their own experience of what it's been like to be called of God. And you may think little of your own gifting at this stage. And I encourage you not to immediately be dissuaded by that. There may be a time for a sober reality check. But don't be immediately dissuaded if you don't see that your gifts are there. The Lord, think about Moses. Those gifts came after He said, "Yes, I'll go." We will see together that God equips those whom that He calls. But I would encourage you, practically speaking, if these things are resonating with you, men, encourage you in a very practical way. Immerse yourselves in these pastoral epistles. I had a dear brother several years ago encouraged me in that. Just immerse yourself. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That's not an exclusive list of where you should be spending your time, but immerse yourselves in the pastoral epistles. This is God's playbook for His church. Immerse yourselves in them. Study them. Read them frequently. Read them in one sitting. Read the whole letter and read them frequently. Study them deeply. Be intentional about opportunities for the Spirit of the living God to create desires in you. Sometimes God creates those desires when we're intentional, sort of plow the field and give opportunity for that. And I would encourage you further to serve now Christ's church in any way that you might have opportunity. In any way you might have opportunity. Not just in those public or visible roles. I have known men that expressed a desire for the office of elder, and they were perfectly happy to do things that were of a public nature, but not as eager to do those things behind the scenes. Encourage you to test yourself, to test your own heart in those ways of serving that no one will ever see except the Lord and maybe a few others. Follow through. Keep your word. Demonstrate the heart of a servant. Young men, pastoral epistles ought to be required study for all of you. All of you. Parents, if you have sons, these ought to be required material to study through them. Understand the themes. Understand the big picture. And perhaps the Lord would use that. And as you make plans for your future, you make plans for your vocation, don't fail to consider whether God may have you serve Him and His church in this particular way. God may use you in the service of His church for the advancement of His kingdom. So we must labor in the Scriptures to understand the necessity of this inward call. We must understand this as individuals and as a church body. The necessity of this inward call of the Spirit of God. But at the same time, we have to avoid the idea that this is mystical or only subjective. What do I mean by that? Well, how do we think biblically about someone who says, I want to be a pastor? Or how do we respond to someone who says they are called of God to preach the gospel and to serve as an elder? Is the testimony of an inward subjective call, is that sufficient? Think about the question. Is someone who says, I feel God calling me to do this, is that sufficient? We have to say it is necessary, but it is not sufficient. The answer is, according to the Scriptures, that there must also be what we would call an external call. There is an affirmation of that inward call. Now, what does that look like? So we see here in 1 Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Scriptures speak of a man with a desire for the office, but is that all that's needed? Well, I desire it, so surely it must be so, right? The inward desire for the office of elder is not enough on its own to ordain a man to the ministry. God has given objective requirements, objective standards, objective things that we as His church can evaluate. Churches for centuries have used the language of affirmation or confirmation or outward calling or external calling. So what do we mean by this outward calling? Well, we mean that there is something outside of my own subjective experience, something that others can observe and say, yes, we see that. We see fruit of that. We see evidence of that. So then we might ask, well, okay, then who is responsible for this outward call? Who is responsible for confirming, for affirming that? And we might consider several possibilities. One, as we've already mentioned, the man himself, the individual man who says, it's my outward testimony of the inward reality in me. Okay? Or we might look at individuals close to the person, to the man, who knows him well. Maybe his current pastor. Maybe other men who know him well, who can testify of those, independently of those gifts. Maybe his family, his wife, his children, his extended family that could testify of those things. Maybe we would look to a missionary agency or a parachurch ministry to affirm that, to confirm those that call. Or maybe we would look to a seminary or a Bible college to do that confirming and that affirming work. And all of those agencies could be helpful. All of those agencies, in fact, God has used. We could point to places and circumstances in which God has used that for the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of His kingdom. But what do the Scriptures teach us? Is it the individual man? Is it close friends? Is it family? Is it missionary agencies or parachurch ministries or seminaries or Bible colleges? Are any of those charged in the Scriptures with affirming a man, confirming a man to the office of elder? No, they're not. There's one and only one institution on this planet that is ordained of God to affirm men for gospel ministry, and that is His church. That is a local church. So we go to the Scriptures, not to what has been successful, not to what worked in other places, not to what is expedient or practical or efficient. What has God said? According to Scriptures, only the church has been tasked by her Lord Jesus Christ with testing and affirming and sending men for gospel ministry. You're there in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy. It's an easy one to remember. 2:2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul has just contrasted those who have turned away from the faith. And he says in chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And in verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Part of Timothy's charge is to identify and look for other men, faithful men, to pass on that which Timothy has received to men who will be able to teach others also. There's a picture here. Paul was well acquainted with shipwrecks. It happened to him on a number of occasions. He'd spent a night in the sea. Paul understood this image. He had a vivid, imagine that. If you had been shipwrecked multiple times, you'd have a pretty vivid understanding of that feeling, right? Paul uses the shipwreck motif. We saw that already in 1 Timothy. That some have made shipwreck of their faith. Those whose life and doctrine did not go together, didn't match up. Paul says to Timothy, entrust this. This is this idea of this precious cargo that's going to be placed upon a ship, chartered by faithful men who will be able to navigate the difficult waters of this world and preserve that gospel safe to the other side, to the next generation. Entrust this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What does Paul mean by faithful men? We've already seen, by way of negative example in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2, these false teachers, those who didn't understand the law, those who made confident assertions about things that they didn't understand, those whose conduct unfortunately matched their poor doctrine. And he admonished Timothy to fight that noble fight, to wage the good warfare, to preserve pure and sound doctrine. So at the minimum, faithful men must mean those men who will not make shipwreck of this gospel. Those whose calling and character and competence and confession line up with the Scriptures. But let's look again here at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look carefully at this. This trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And I said a moment ago that he uses two words here, aspire and desire. And they're synonyms, but they're not equivalent. They build upon one another. These words describe not only an inward feeling, but outward action. There's an inward feeling and an outward action. See, I might desire a number of things without aspiring to them. I might desire to be a professional football player. But you would look at me and say, you're not really aspiring to that, obviously. You're not in shape for that. You're not built for it. When was the last time you were in a gym? Well, it's been a while. Okay, you're not aspiring to that. You may desire it, but you're not aspiring to it. You see the difference? There's a nuance here in the language. Paul's saying that this man is... If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There is feet to that desire. It speaks literally, the word aspire speaks literally of stretching oneself out to grasp something, to reach out after something. It's not just say, I'd like to do that. That's the desire. Aspiring is active. We see the fruit of this in Acts chapter 13. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were ministering at the church of Antioch. This was a growing, thriving church. It was a Gentile church. And we're told here in Acts chapter 13 that in this church there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now notice again, it's the Holy Spirit who says, "I have called them. I have set them apart." Then in verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now Paul and Barnabas had at this point had been in Antioch for about a year, teaching and discipling and preaching. The church had opportunity to examine them, had opportunity to discern their gifts. Even the mighty apostle Paul, who was called personally and directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted himself to a local church to affirm, "Yes, indeed, we see this in you, and we see it in Barnabas, and we're going to send you off into the mission field." Listen to Pastor Brian Croft commenting on this passage. He says, "The church and its leaders had certainty of God's call because they had already witnessed the fruitfulness of these men's past labor among them. They were able to affirm them not only by God's guidance through His Spirit, but by their own experience in serving and ministering alongside Saul and Barnabas." Now let's think this through. Here we see, and we see that the Holy Spirit says to them, did the Holy Spirit come by some audible voice to them? I can't tell you for certain, one way or the other. But that's not the pattern we find throughout the Scriptures. God's New Testament church, what we find is God leading through His church, through we might call just tangible, ordinary things. The church had opportunity to see Paul and Barnabas' labor. They knew their demeanor, they knew their character, they knew their doctrine. And as they were praying and fasting, God somehow, and I don't know exactly how, impressed upon the other elders there that Paul and Barnabas had been set apart. They had expressed a desire to go to the work, and the church said, "Yes, we see that, we agree with it." The whole church was able to see the outward evidence of the internal call of God on both Paul and Barnabas. And this is critical for us to understand as we think about both not only as individual men who are potentially called, but also as a church body who has the unique responsibility of affirming men for the gospel ministry, a responsibility before our God and King to confirm what He has initiated. I encourage you to listen to how our confession of faith describes this. This is in your Trinity hymnal. You can turn here and read this for yourself. On page 684, it's not hymn 684, but in the back there are page numbers, 684. And this is in chapter 26. There's a whole chapter here dedicated to the doctrine of the church, we might call it our ecclesiology. What do we understand about how the church is to be structured? And then in paragraph 8, we find this, a particular church, so we're talking about a local church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which He entrusts them with, or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders, and deacons. Now, the sentence structure is it's old, right? It's a little confusing. But simply what they're saying is God has called two officers to serve His church. Bishops or elders, again, terms are synonymous, and deacons. That's the way in which Christ has ordered His church, officers and members, and two offices. Then in paragraph 9, the way, or the manner, appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Notice that. It's a recognition that it is God who calls and God who grants the gifts and the capacities. Fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. In other words, the whole church body has input. The whole church body must see that this man is, in fact, as much as we are able to tell with our human vision, our human understanding, called by God to serve His church this way. And solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. That's what we would call an ordination. And of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. This common suffrage speaks to the agreement of God's people, the agreement of the assembly. Understanding what the Scriptures teach about inward and outward calling really should be an encouragement to all of us in a few ways. It should encourage the whole church body that Christ is, in fact, actively ruling and governing His church. Think about that. If it is the Holy Spirit of God who calls men to the office, it necessarily means that Christ is actively governing His church. That should be an encouragement to us. Even in this particular task of choosing men to lead His people, Christ is actively governing. And we ought to praise our great God for His tenderness and His kindness and His providence in the way that He governs all things. We must praise the giver. In Ephesians chapter 4, writing to this very same church in which Timothy presently serves, Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." He's quoting from Psalm 68. Now, here's the picture. Christ is being ascended, is going up to heaven, seated on the right on the throne, the right hand of God. And from that high and exalted position, He gives gifts to His church. He gives gifts to His church. Now, what does Paul say the particular gifts or gifts are? He ascended. What does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that He might fulfill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. As a tangible expression of God's care for His church, the gift that He gave, including the apostle Paul, and evangelists like Timothy and Titus, prophets in that early church, and an ongoing basis, pastors and teachers. And it should encourage any man who may be stirred to consider himself as a potential pastor. Because we all, frankly, struggle to discern, what is the will of God in this area for me? What is the will of God here? And we struggle to try to discern what He would have us to do. But this doctrine of external call should give us more confidence here. Because, let's face it, what's our fear when we think about discerning God's will? What's our fear? That we'll get it wrong. That I'll misstep, that I'll be outside of God's will. Now, of course, on one hand, we know that can't happen. Nothing happens outside of God's decree. But at the same time, understanding how God has governed His church through an external call should give us a boldness to recognize that God is working through all of His people to confirm what He's doing, not just the subjective experience of any one man. That should encourage us. And it should encourage any particular man who's considering these things. Many men have avoided the burden of entering the ministry without being called by submitting themselves to the loving, familial kind of scrutiny that can be found in a local church. Do you know that's an act of mercy? For a church to say, "Brother, we don't see that." It's an act of mercy, not only for that man, but also for his family and for a church. And men have been able to go on and serve fruitfully and mightily in the kingdom of God with a peace that said, I responded to what I thought was a call. And those around me said, "We don't see that." Listen to 19th century pastor, Pastor John Dagg. He says, "Every man who believes alone that he is called of God to the ministry has reason to apprehend that he is under delusion. If he finds that those who give proof that they honor God and love the souls of men do not discover his ministerial qualifications, he has reason to suspect that they do not exist." Now, to our ears, that might strike us as harsh. But to go back to my expressed desire to be a professional football player. Would it be loving for you to encourage me to do that? Thank you, Brian. No. No, it would not. It would not be loving my family to encourage me to take on a 300-pound man who can get from there here to there in half the time that it takes me. And I know it's a silly analogy, but I hope you see the point. Great harm can be done if a man takes on the office or stays in an office to which God has not called him. I promise you it's a long-term blessing for a man, his family, and his church to be discouraged from something to which God has not called him or prepared him. And it also can be a release from a burden. I've known men who felt released from that burden. They felt it was a guilt that I ought to be doing something else. And for that burden to be lifted, I said, no, be free. Live the life of a devoted churchman without that responsibility. So men considered for the office of elder must demonstrate outward evidence of an inward call of God. And we see this way. The fruit of a man's desire and calling. Remember, desire and aspiration. The fruit of a man's desire and aspiration should be demonstrated tangibly in his example of steadfast service to the body. Sacrificial attitude, faithful attendance, and current labors in the body. There ought to be an outward expression of that inward call. Now again, this is Paul still explaining in tangible ways how God's desire for all men to be saved is worked out in time and place. Paul's still explaining in very tangible ways how God's desire for men to be saved is worked out in time and history. History and place. Christ, Christ has already given that charge through His Word. We don't have to, as His church, to try to discover or to discern what this ought to look like. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't any questions left. There are a bunch of questions, aren't there? And every case is going to be different. And that's where we pray. We trust. We cast ourselves on the mercy and the wisdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we may ask, how do we think about this? How do we apply this? Because I would guess that in most cases when this passage is preached, unless it's, you know, maybe at a seminary graduation or at a pastor's conference or something, when this passage is preached, the vast majority of the hearers of that are not called to serve as elders in Christ's church. We saw definitively at the end of chapter 2 that women are not to exercise authority over a man. So as a woman, how does this apply to you? Does 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 have any application to you? Or to the majority of men? The guy has not called to this office. Does it apply? And we know that all Scripture is profitable. All of it is useful for us. So how do we think about these things? How do we apply this? Number one, pray. That's what Paul said, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, thanksgivings be made for all men, especially those in authority. Pray. Pray that God will raise up men and make their calling known to them and to this church body. Pray not only that God would raise up men, but that He would make it known to them and to all of us. We call upon the Lord of the harvest. Jesus says the harvest is ready. The fields are white. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up laborers for that harvest. Secondly, study these passages on eldership. Even if you are convinced God has not called you, study them. Study them faithfully. The Lord may give you the privilege of encouraging one whom He has called. And because you've studied these things, because you've trained yourself to see and to discern, you're able to be an encouragement to someone who God has called for this. Thirdly, speak well of pastoral ministry in your home. Speak well of pastoral ministry in your home. You don't know if God may call your son to be a pastor or your daughter to serve alongside of a man he's called to the ministry. I love my parents dearly. They were faithful parents. My mother often said that she did not want me to be a firefighter, a police officer, or a pastor. Now, her motive was love. Her motive was she knew that I desired to have a family, and she knew the hardships, but she also discouraged me. I don't fault her for that. She didn't understand the things that the Scriptures teach about this. But even in jest, guard your words. Don't be a discouragement to someone in your own, under your own roof, whom the Lord may call to serve His church. Listen to Puritan pastor John Flavel. He says, "O brethren, who would not study and pray, spend and be spent in the service of such a bountiful master? Is it not worth all our laborings and sufferings to come with all those souls we instrumentally begat to Christ and all that we edified, established, confirmed, and comforted in the way to heaven and saying, 'Lord, here am I and the children thou hast given me.'" To hear one spiritual child say, "Lord, this is the minister by whom I believed." Another one, "This is he by whom I was edified, established, and comforted. This is the man that resolved my doubts, quickened my dying affections, reduced my soul when wandering from the truth." And if I could be so bold to kind of add to Flavel's thoughts here, "Lord, here's the church member who encouraged me when I doubted my calling to feed your sheep. Here's the father who modeled for me faithfulness to your church and who encouraged me to consider your calling of me. Here's the mother who nursed me, faithfully disciplined me, taught me by her example to serve others, and spoke of her own pastor's work in such a way that I began to aspire to lead your people." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding of these things.